Now we're going to go to Esther. Let me give you a little background on Esther. This is about 400 BC. Israel, previous to this, has been exiled. First the northern kingdom of Israel, then the southern. They were carried off into captivity to Babylon. Later, the Persians, who are now Iran, overtake Babylon. And there's a kingdom called the Medes and the Persians. And there's a bunch of provinces, they call them, satrapies. And there are satraps that are like governors over each of these little provinces. And this is where exiled Israel finds herself. This place where they are called to prosper, to live as if they'll always be there, and let the people around them prosper. That's what the Lord's word was to them. What do we do now when we're exiled, they ask him. Prosper there. Live. Grow crops. Build houses. Be, quote unquote, good citizens where you are. Everyone around you will be blessed by the way you act. But they are in a time frame of Daniel. Daniel was during the Babylonian captivity, and this is after it. So they have Daniel's history in them of his resistance to idol worship and the presence of God. This is a great, great story in their minds. Okay, so here they are in captivity. This is an historical account, and we're going to begin with Vashti, who was not on our list, but is another woman we can learn from in this story. I'm in Esther 1. This great king, his name is Xerxes. It is his son, Artaxerxes, it is under his reign that the Israelis finally returned to Israel. He is the son of Darius the Mede. And Xerxes is a rich king. He is in Susa. He has many little capitals, about three of them. But Susa is the winter palace. It's very beautiful. There's a tower, there's a town around it, and it even describes here that when he has this outside garden in which he entertains, and there's mosaic, the whole floor, and golden seats for people. Beautiful gardens, fine wine, wonderful food, and he's a partier big time. He gives banquets, and he exults in his wealth and his possession. Again, there's no judgment in it. It just says that's what he does. I'm in 1 Kings 2:13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Let me say this as a little parenthesis here. There's also another part of Bathsheba's story where she comes hearing of Adonijah's desire to be king and says, "You promised that my son would be king." And David, hearing it, the prophet comes in right behind her and says what she says is true, and Adonijah is trying to be king. And so he makes a secondary plan and has Solomon taken to the place where the Lord's tabernacle is, anointed, and has the people cry out, "Solomon is king." Then Adonijah and his people disband quickly. He knows his life is in grave danger, and Solomon has mercy on him. But now Adonijah is coming to Bathsheba, and she says, "Do you come peacefully?" He answers, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Now, Abishag was given to David as a young virgin to keep him warm while he was cold and was dying. He never had relations with her. I think she just merely, either the sight of her was supposed to warm him, or she literally, with a warm little body, lay next to him to try and keep him warm. But there was no relation. However, she was seen as a concubine by David. Now, Bathsheba is being asked to give this concubine, who had the same husband, quote unquote, that she did, to this son of David. She's dialoguing with evil, is what she's doing. She's allowing him. This is where the danger part is right here. He says, "Hear me out, give me what I request." Before he's ever asked it, he wants her promise. She listens. She doesn't. We do not hear her say, "That would be foolish of me. Is you the enemy of my son to grant anything? Go to my son. I will have nothing to do with this." She is sought for counsel, and somehow she's puffed up in thinking she can give it. She's in grave error here. You may make it. So he continued, give me Abishag. Very well, Bathsheba replied. Now, she did not have power to say very well. So she is in danger here. Her son now, whom she has had authority over at a certain time in her life, is now the king. She may be puffed up with that in this, her position. She said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So she's going to use her influence towards her son on behalf of his enemy. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. Now, here is a very honoring son of his mother. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. This is a place of authority. I have one small request to make of you, she said. Do not refuse me. We do not know that to her, in her way of thinking, that this was not a small request. She did not get it, what he was really asking for. It was not something that she understood, at least that the text tells us. She was not conniving in it. She was ignorant. Do not refuse me. She says the same thing. I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. The king replied, make it, my mother. I will not refuse you. Now, this is in great grace he is speaking to her. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zereth. These were all three enemies of David. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And he is. And Abijah is put away, and Joab is later dealt with as well, who murdered Abner. Suddenly, judgment comes in, and she has missed it. Now, she is not killed. This is the last thing we have of Bathsheba. What does the church have to learn from Bathsheba? It is a great risk that the Lord gives us authority in the Holy Spirit to do things. We have all seen abuses. We have all abused it. We have all 1 minute been filled with the Spirit and had said an extraordinary thing or done an extraordinary thing, only 5 minutes later to do something equally as foolish, don't we? It is not that we are all the time that way. When we are walking in the Spirit and we are totally leaning on Him, He does extraordinary things in us. But when we are not, and we are on automatic pilot, we are a danger many times in the way that we perceive ourselves and our opinions. We think because this is right, then this must be. We are not unlike Bathsheba in this. We need to be warned in this, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in humility before the Lord, because He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we are also not to ask the Lord for something. Give me my request. Just say you'll give it to me, and then I'll tell you what it is. We are called into relationship with Him for His word to be spoken in, through, and over us about what His kingdom is. We are invited to bring our requests and to bring them often. And we'll talk about this at the end of the next story, bringing them often and continually. But in His will and how He will determine, asking His wisdom on what it is that we are asking for, and His will to be done, not our own, because we ask it a certain way, or because we have certain authority because of what Jesus has done. It is still a living relationship today. Just because we are brought in as the bride of Christ, there is a proper way. We too are seated with Him at His right hand in Jesus. These are very eternal pictures. But we have a place to humble ourselves and look to Him, not to manipulate and not to stand in some proud way on what He has accomplished and what the Lord has accomplished in Jesus, but in humility and being clothed in His righteousness, not our own. All right. This is what Mordecai says to Esther. He hears this and he sends this back. She instructed him. She hears from the eunuch what Mordecai has said to her about the situation. I'm now in chapter 4, verse 9. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he should be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king." In other words, this is not like it just, I was with him last night. This is 30 days. I'm not on intimate terms with him right now. My chances are not on the side of getting the gold scepter, but on the side of being seen as a nuisance. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Mordecai's faith here is very interesting and very sound, because he is not fasting and mourning because he thinks they will be totally destroyed. Now, some may die. He does not believe from this phrase that they will not be delivered. He is counting on it. He is showing his mourning in solidification with all the people all over the provinces are now doing what Mordecai is doing, the scriptures tell us. They all put on sackcloth and ashes. They are mourning to the only one who will hear their cause, the Lord Almighty. And they are expecting deliverance. Esther is given an opportunity to be the one through whom it comes. In fact, maybe this is why this has even happened to her, that she is queen. Because who among us you all wants to be snatched from your home and taken in to be dipped in oil for 6 months and perfumed, to be made the wife of a ruler who is not a worshiper of your God, who you have nothing in common with in the soul realm? But this is what she's born for. This is the time that she comes in. This is the area of influence that she has in her space and time. Who knows? But this wasn't why what happened to her happened to her. Why she's beautiful and intelligent. Why her personality is pleasing. Why she's given favorite status by the king. For us, we are daughters of the Most High King. When some suffer, we are all suffering. We all remember those who are being killed for the gospel's sake around the world today. We should be. We are not kept from suffering because of something in us. We are all filling up the sufferings of Jesus, picturing that to the people around us of the character that he is in suffering to the world around us. All of us have suffering, and we support each other in that suffering. We are not kept from it. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this in the last century, there was plague happening in London, and he was scathing towards the parishioners who came, saying, "Do not think if you overlook caring for the sick and sending food to those that are quarantined that it will not climb over the walls and come in your house, that you also will not get sick. Do not think that because of your position as a believer that you too will not suffer. We are called to suffer. Our gospel is not clear and it is incomplete if we do not have that as a part of it. Christians are not spared from suffering, but they have one who suffers in them, in the suffering. Jesus in us, the Holy Spirit in us who sustains us in that suffering. He is present in it. We all suffer. We will not be kept from cancer. You may get it. Your next door neighbor may get it. It seems like evil falls every little which way like that. You're not spared from it because of some special position, but who knows? But that the position you have may make an effect of goodness in the midst of darkness and evil. So Esther reconnects and says, "Have all the people fast 3 days for me. No food, no water. I'll ask my handmaids to do the same." She dresses elaborately. She bravely goes in on that third day and stands in the inner court outside some doors across the pavilion from which the king is sitting on his throne. He looks through the doors and sees her. And he is disposed towards her. And he brings her in, and she touches the golden scepter, which means she can speak. Apparently, she looks gorgeous, because his first response is, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, say whatever it is. You know, I mean, this man is really given over to the love of beauty. Okay, so she says, this is all I want, come to dinner. I've prepared a banquet for you and Haman. So he brings Haman. Immediately, they go have the banquet, and he says again, whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Well, just come to dinner again tomorrow, and then I'll ask you. So she goes through the whole thing again, another whole dinner, gets it up. They come in. Haman is all proud that night with his family and friends. I'm the only one that's invited to Queen Esther's table with the king. On his way home from this banquet, he sees Mordecai out there in the sackcloth and ashes. And he hates him so much that no matter what blessing he has with all his riches and all his inclusion in the king's inner circle, it's ruined for him because Mordecai is alive. So his family says, build a gallows 75 feet high and kill him on it tomorrow. So he's happy. He's going to have Mordecai put away. He goes back to the second feast, and in that, Esther speaks the truth. This man is horrible, this vile Hamath, who has sent out in the king's name to destroy all my people. Xerxes, it says, is so enraged, he jumps up and leaves the table and goes out in the garden. And Mordecai, realizing the king has made up his mind, falls on Esther, who is on this couch, reclining couch they eat around. They're all on these little couches around something, okay? He falls on the couch to beg her mercy just as the king walks in. And he thinks he's making an advance on Queen Esther. So he has him killed there and then. Take him out, put it over his head, and hang him on those gallows. And then, because he cannot reverse his edict, he has a new edict written that the Jews now on that day will destroy anyone who was coming against them. They can defend themselves and take plunder. In the middle of these two feasts that he has at Esther's house, he cannot sleep, King Xerxes. And in order to get to sleep, he has all his histories read. And the story of Mordecai comes up, and he realizes, what should I do for Mordecai? Have I ever done anything for Mordecai? And so when this setup comes, he is actually asking about Mordecai to Haman. What shall we do for someone who has really pleased me and saved my life? Haman thinks he's talking about himself. He says, oh, put it, a horse you've ridden, a robe you've worn, take him all through the city and march him around. Haman's the one that leads him to do that. He hates Mordecai. And then he leads up to this time of being named by Esther as the real one who is against the king, and Mordecai being for the king. So Mordecai is raised up in power, high in the land, right under the king. He's given authority to write a new edict. And those in Susa have one date. Those in the countryside, by the time they receive the edict, have a second day. So there are 2 days in which this feast is celebrated of Purim, of deliverance from destruction. The conclusion of Esther has these words about Mordecai. Well, Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai write. This is about the only account we have in Scripture of a woman writing a part of authoritative words to Israel, that she actually writes them. This is in verse 29. So Queen Esther, daughter of Ahal, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. So she undergirds the Feast of Purim by her own letters. Mordecai, it is said at the end of 10, the greatness of Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is a high honor the Lord has allowed him because he stood in the gap. He was numbered like Jesus with the transgressors, so to speak, those who are bearing the burden of their sin. I want to close with this. We are part of a kingdom. We are daughters of the Most High King. And when we look at the story of the preparation that Esther made to go before the king, it is with all of this makeup and specialness that she not be rejected, an outward look of deference to him. We, on the other hand, are instructed to come before the Lord boldly before a throne of grace in time of need. We are clothed in robes of righteousness that Christ himself has given to us. He is our breastplate of righteousness. It is in him that we have authority to ask. To as many as received him, to them the Lord gave power to become sons of God. In other words, inherit those that have inherited the fullness of the kingdom of God. The pictures that Jesus gave of being part of that kingdom and coming to him, the verse I just quoted about coming before his throne of grace in time of need boldly to receive what you need, is a later writing by somebody, we're not sure who, in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus' teachings that are prior to this, that undergird that teaching, are very interesting because he says, when he comes, do not go about with sackcloth and ashes and mourning so that everyone will look at you and say how righteous you look. Oh, how holy. But when you are fasting and you are making prayers and supplications on behalf of others or yourself in mourning, put oil on your face and look glad about it. In other words, it's an inside thing with the Lord. It is not for outside looking. It is for authentic relating to the living God who will answer your prayers. He sees you in secret. Another time, when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. He not only gives them the Lord's Prayer, which is so high to the Father whose will we want to follow and have done, but he gives what we would call wildly crazy stories. One about a widow woman who comes to an unrighteous judge, the judge being a picture then of ultimate authority. And she has a just cause. She comes and pleads it. He says, she keeps coming day after day, irritates the stew out of the judge, who is not righteous. But because she's so aggravating, he hears her prayer and answers it. He says, pray like that. He's thinking, Lord, you want us to just beg and come and ask and nag you? Apparently, there's something, and he says it in another place, knock and keep knocking. Ask, believing your heart, you've received it, and it'll be yours. He likes to be asked a lot, not just a little. There is something in the asking that is very pleasing to the Lord when we come robed in his righteousness. And he says in this story about that woman, even though he was unrighteous, he didn't. How much more your heavenly Father who is righteous will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If you need the Lord's direction and his presence in your life and your difficulty, he will answer that. What are you asking for? Sometimes our praying hones us down to what the essential thing is the Lord really wants us to ask that is according to his will that he is delighting to answer. And our questions are just still wrong. Our requests need to be shaped. Sometimes wisdom from others will help shape them when we ask others to pray with us. That's a very helpful thing. But the Holy Spirit promises to pray for us in words and in groanings too deep for words, past our understanding, according to the will of God. We lean on him to pray for us and to bring our praying along in line with what he wants. He also says there's a family who has company coming from out of town. And he says they go over and ask for bread at somebody's house who's already gone to bed with their kids, washed their feet, gotten up in bed, snuggling, everyone's asleep. You know how that is. You don't want to wake them. And the door is pounded. I need bread. I've had out-of-town company. And they say, I'm not getting up. Babies are asleep. My feet are washed. I'm in bed. Go away. He sets up this situation of embarrassment. Have you ever done that where you had to call your neighbor too late at night? I know it's late, but you know, you know you're really on the edge. It's not the perfect setting like Esther. You're going to go ask for something. It's actually embarrassing. He says, bring it on. Keep pounding. Keep knocking on the door. Bring it on. I want to be asked. Even if you don't deserve it, you've asked 100 times, you can't get there. He's saying, come, come, come. Come to me, all you who are weak, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. So this picture of Esther in the robes coming is the church, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, coming, and that scepter has been put out for us to touch. It is our royal inheritance as children of God, whom he listens to and delights to listen to, and welcomes us to identify. This is a lot. We could go into a whole nother thing about intercessory prayer and praying for those who are not strong to pray for themselves at this moment. Identifying as a group of people. That oneness is greatly glorifying to God in the heavenlies and on earth, proving us to be his disciples when we love one another and pray for each other. Lord Jesus, thank you for this teaching of Esther. Thank you for the invitation to be yours. Thank you that we wear your righteousness and not our own, and that we can come before you and ask and seek your face in our time of need and in the times of needs of others. Lord, make us more like Mordecai. Open our hearts to those that are hurt around us, to those that are lost and do not know your great love. May our words be grace and peace and mercy and truth in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.